The following message, Running the Race, was based on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 28, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Jerry Doman.
As I considered this opportunity to speak, I was immediately aware that I would be sharing with you on a national holiday weekend, Memorial Day weekend. Annually, this nation in which we live has set aside time to remember, to contemplate, to give thanks for those who have given their lives serving this nation. Whatever one thinks of the rightness or wrongness of some of those causes they fought for, it is right to remember the sacrifices of life and limb, of personal harm that they gave themselves courageously for. I emphatically assert the validity of this National Remembrance Weekend. I believe it's right that we pause to remember those who have served this country and given their lives especially for this country. However, tonight, we are going to spend some time contemplating warriors of another kingdom, another realm, another nation. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In the prior verses, the author has listed 10 heroes of the faith and given a part of their histories. We're going to begin the reading at verse 11 and continue on through chapter 12, verse 4. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson and Jephthah also, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So as we look at this passage, we're actually going to be giving a purpose of this history. Why does the writer bring up all of these stories, this history, the remembrance of these people? And in order to do that, we're going to look back and do a review of the book, because I believe this is the culmination of his argument. This passage comes, this whole chapter, chapter 11, which is often called the Heroes of the Faith or the Hall of Fame of Faith, this has been given because of what led up to it. And so it's a culmination. And so we're going to do a history, a little background in the book to find out what the purpose of this history was. And then we're going to see the theme itself highlighted, and then the climactic exhortation, which will be the focus of our study, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So when we look at history, when you read a history book, when you read a biography of somebody, you can ask the question, or I'll ask the question, why write or study history? Why do we do this? Have you read a history book or a biography? What did you think when you were reading it? Have you visited a museum? Maybe you saw the armor of some knights or a sarcophagus or something like that. What does it cause you to think of? Have you visited a graveyard and thought about the lives that have passed? Especially maybe a famous graveyard like the one at Princeton, where you see the graves of Archibald Alexander and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Hodge, Grover Cleveland, B.B. Warfield. So there are things that come to our minds, but some of them are simple curiosity. Sometimes we just think of the human connections. So this is a person who lived here and did things and had children and so forth. Is it just nostalgia? Well, the Bible is full of histories. It's a large volume of biographies and history. And if you go from Genesis through much of the Old Testament, you have histories. In the New Testament, you especially have histories in the Gospel and Acts. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 gives us a historical review of the wilderness generation. And he says the purpose of this story, he's giving it for a particular reason, and he says they're written for our admonition and as examples to us. And so that's at least one inkling of why the Bible gives us these histories, so that we might be admonished because of their failures. We might be given examples to follow and to be encouraged by. Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, this history has a specific purpose. Let's look and see what it is. First of all, just briefly, when you look at the book of Hebrews up to this point, we have a series of teachings that are punctuated by warnings and exhortations. We have in the first section, Christ being superior to angels. In the second section, Christ being superior to Moses. And then Jesus is shown to be superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And then the next section presents the superiority of Jesus Christ and him being established as a kingly priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we have these themes of Christ being superior to aspects of the Old Testament. And then in chapter 8 through 10, we have a discussion of the weakness and ineffectual nature of Old Covenant worship and ordinances, how they were weak and ineffective. They didn't accomplish the things they pictured. They had a purpose, but they were weak and they were ineffectual. But interspersed in these lessons, so he gives these lessons, but why does he do that? Interspersed in these lessons are exhortations and warnings. These reveal what the author is troubled about. He's writing this letter because he's concerned for the people he's writing to. He has a pastoral passion and concern. So these show us, these warning passages show us the concerns that he has for the people he writes to. So please join me as we look at some of these warning passages. If you turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 and then verse 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So he's concerned that they heard things and they were slipping away or drifting away from them. They were beginning to neglect the great truths of salvation. And then we turn in chapter 4, verse 1, to the next warning that he gives, exhortation that he gives. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So he is concerned that some of the people he's writing to might come short of rest. And he's speaking of the rest, the eternal rest of heaven. He's afraid they might fall short of it. And it should make them fear. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, we see that they have become dull of hearing. Chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So there is a muddledness, a dullness, a lack of sharpness that they have about the Word of God. And then in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, we see the next warning. There's actually interspersed in this whole chapter, there's warnings and there are interpretive pieces that are somewhat difficult. We're not going to get bogged down in those. But in verses 11 and 12, he says this, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's concerned because he believes they are becoming lazy. It's another way of translating the term sluggish. There's a laziness. There's a lack of the exercise of faith and patience or endurance. He's writing with real concerns. Then in chapter 10, near the culmination of this, there are several verses we'll look at, verses 10, 23, 25, and 35. He says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So their faith was wavering. Many of them were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And they were losing their confidence in the truth of the gospel. It was becoming something they were questioning. Is this gospel actually true? Without getting into the whole background and trying to analyze that, these are the clear signs of what he was concerned about. So these first century Christians once had been in a place of solid commitment and steadfast of their Christian walk. But now he's concerned. Something has transpired. So in chapter 6, we do see that he doesn't believe the whole group of them is in this danger. In chapter 6, he introduces the dreadful prospect of falling away permanently, but he's hopeful. He's hopeful for some of them. Look at verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So he's concerned for some of them, but not for all of them. He gives some indication, verse 11, that some were slipping into this dangerous territory. verse 11 of chapter 6 says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to full assurance of hope until the end." We desire that each one of you, I think this indicates that he's, that the broad scope of them, perhaps he was encouraged by, but there were some, each one of you, there are certain individuals that he was afraid were slipping away and might be found in grave spiritual danger. So we've seen from these texts some of the author's concerns for this group or these people or this church. But as we look at them, it's one of those things that we can say, oh, that was sad. Oh, that's too bad they had this. But are we somehow unique? Are they somehow unique to us? Are we so special that none of us could succumb to spiritual forces that are aligned against us? Brothers and sisters, have any of us drifted from spiritual truths that once fired us up and excited us? Has this great salvation become something we neglect or don't have the time and energy for? Now, what I'm doing, I'm going to go through basically the warning passages and make us think about ourselves in the light of those warning passages. A day of endless rest awaits each of us. Are you weary? It has been a long journey for some of us. Are we tired of those spiritual pursuits that once invigorated us, that once drove us? Are we tired of watching our heart? Or will we be like those in Hebrews 4 who fall short of the rest? Or like those in Hebrews 5, are you tired of the same old Bible truths? Are they kind of a fuzzy white noise? Would you have a hard time, as that passage indicates, of clearly explaining to someone the basics of Christianity? Because it's all kind of fuzzy. It's all kind of dull to your heart. Have you given up heart-stirring devotions and meditation on God's Word that make you know that Jesus is alive and the God of the Bible is true and He's real and He's to be honored and worshipped? Or has it all become a dull habit? Like the warnings of chapter 6, are you wavering, starting to doubt whether it is worth it? Have you thrown off a clear conscience? Are you dabbling in secret sins, heart sins, careless habits? Are you content to just be a respectable Christian in name but not reality? Have you become like some of those referred to in Hebrews 10 who made excuses for no solid reason? They decide to not come to attend the services, to prayer meeting. Just show up, or sometimes you just show up without any purpose. Because that passage in Hebrews 10:25, it says they are to assemble together to encourage one another. So we're a body. We interact with one another. It's not just showing up, but it's the lively body life of our gifts being used for one another, to encourage and strengthen one another in the faith. But for you, is it just showing up? Or is it not showing up at all? I might say something, I debated saying this, but I think about our Zoom meetings. I'm looking at the camera now. And there are great benefits to having such a thing. There are sometimes we are sick or we're out of town or we have a reason that we cannot be at the services. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to listen in on the computer through the internet and to have that connection. But the scriptures call us to assemble together, to be with one another. There's something missing. There you are. on the other side of the camera, are you able to sing to one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another when you're at home? Are you singing along all by yourself there in the room? That's good if you are, but that's not what the passage is talking about. We're supposed to encourage one another by singing the truths of the Bible, the truths of the gospel to one another and to encourage one another. So sometimes I think there's a temptation to make it like, well, I can just watch the service online. That's not gathering together. That's not the full scope of what the Scriptures call us to. So, beloved, we are beset by the prospects of trouble and decline just as much as the first century Jews were that this letter was being written to. So, what was the purpose of this history? It was written because there was and is danger afoot. That's why he wrote this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. He wrote this because there's danger that we have the prospect of being attacked by. So we've seen the purpose of the history, and next we're going to see, in the second place, the theme highlighted. The theme highlighted. The theme is the theme of faith, persevering faith. That's what he's calling them to in Hebrews 11. But we see him build up to that if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10. He gives some very fearful warnings. Now, if you think about where Hebrews 10, 26 to 31 is, it's just before Hebrews 11. So he's building up here. And in fact, Hebrews 10 is some of the most striking and fearsome warnings in the New Testament. It's very striking. And so the fearful warnings of Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 are the pastoral heartbeat of our godly author. As he considers these saints, he's pleading to take these issues seriously. This is his passionate appeal to these weary, tottering, stumbling hearers. Follow along with me as I read verses 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." These words echo down the ages to any who, like these, he had in view. You and me, if we are like them, if we are growing weary, if we are growing dull of hearing, if we are growing lazy or neglecting the great salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. So, the theme that is highlighted is the need for persevering faith. And what happens is, in chapter 11, it's as if he is peeling back the outward manifestations of coldness, dullness, a lack of confidence, to get to the heart behind it. He's alluded to it several times in the book. Now it becomes his focus. I believe the culmination of the letter is this power plant of a healthy spiritual life. The motor that drives, the engine that drives a healthy spiritual life. Faith. He comes to this in verses 36 through 39. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So his special focus is faith, especially faith as enduring and persevering. Notice this text that is often quoted, or three times quoted in the New Testament. This is one of them. The just shall live by faith. But then he quotes actually the whole passage. In the other places, it's just that one phrase. But here, but if anyone draws back or shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the idea here is that it's a faith that perseveres, that doesn't give up, that doesn't let down. You see, faith is exercised at the beginning of the Christian life. Faith is the ongoing disposition of the heart that accompanies or goes along with Christian living. Faith brings us into salvation, and faith keeps us to the end. You not only have to have initial faith, but ongoing faith as you live the Christian life. Just to talk about this a little bit, Habakkuk, this is from Habakkuk, this quote, "The just shall live by faith," is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's quoted three times in the New Testament, as I mentioned. Paul mentions it twice in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. And in those instances, Paul is referring to justification or being declared righteous. It's the whole concept behind Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith. You have been saved. It's done. It happened. You've been saved by grace through faith. This is what the passages that Paul uses, the just, and what it's talking about is the just shall be spiritually made alive by faith. The just shall become alive by faith. You see, we are born in trespasses and sin. We are born enemies of God. Is anyone here without Christ? Not wanting to follow God? Are you in misery, confusion? Don't know what you're doing or what the purpose of life is? Are you burdened by your own sins, your guilt, your weaknesses? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Run to Him and have your burden lifted and your sins forgiven. Believe and you will be given new life. As Jesus said, you'll be born from above. If you're not a Christian, your greatest need is faith. To believe the gospel. To believe and trust in the cross of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Then you will have a new life and will be justified. You'll be made considered righteous by God in His sight. Why will you go on in your misery? Why will you go on? Turn to Christ. So that's Paul's emphasis in those two uses in Galatians 3 and Romans 1. He's talking about the inception of life and the new birth, the beginning of life by believing. Such a faith abandons self-sufficiency and entrusts himself to Jesus, his death as a sacrifice for sin, one who trusts in such a way will be saved. However, here in Hebrews 10, the emphasis of that same passage is on the enduring life of faith for the Christian, as we've already read. But especially if we look at the end of this verse, we think about the hopeful looking forward. He says, verses 36 through 38, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So there's something forward he's looking at, the promise. You're going to receive something at the end of this battle. "For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry." He's talking about the second coming. Christ is coming. He's coming, and what's going to happen when he comes? You're going to receive, if you're in him, eternal life. Blessed eternal life in heaven. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back," and here's the warning, "if you draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So this is a plead and a call for enduring faith. And that's why he comes to chapter 11. Because he wants to highlight the fact that we as Christians need to live by faith, to continue by faith. So let me put it this way. If you are a Christian, your greatest need is faith. Your greatest need is faith. Faith initiates the spiritual life, and faith sustains and completes the spiritual life. So that's what the passage is speaking to, and that's really leading up to chapter 11, this need for faith. The believer is one who has a steadfast faith, an unshrinking, enduring faith. Such a faith endures, perseveres. It perseveres through heartache, trouble, failure, resistance. That is the theme of Hebrews 11 and this Faith Hall of Fame. Now, as we come to chapter 11, we're not going to go through all of the passages or go through the stories, but I just want to summarize a few highlights about what is being talked about in Hebrews 11. In summary, first of all, in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So the first quality of faith is faith is that which is assured of things which are not seen, are not visible. Matthew Henry said, "Faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind the reality of those things which cannot be discerned by the eye of the body." So that's the first thing about faith. It's looking to that which cannot be seen. And it's assured of it. In verse 3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible." We are told that faith looks at and holds as substantial truth things that are invisible historically. You were not there at creation, but you trust God's word of what happened. You believe thing, even though you could not or would not, were not there. The worlds were framed by the word of God from things which are invisible. Out of nothing came everything that is. That is faith. And then in verse 6, one more highlight of what he's talking about is the quality or a description of faith. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So we see that what is promised and not yet a reality, you see, something that's in the future is invisible. We can't actually see anything in the future. There is a going forward of our souls into the future about what will come to pass, and that is that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So the faithful will seek Him because they're looking to a city which can't be seen right now. We're seeing it by faith. So chapter 11 testifies to those who lived according to what they could not see. And that's the constant story of all these various men and women who are talked about. They're looking at the future and saying, I'm going to trust and do because I know what the promise is. I know what has to be done. I know what should be done. I know what God has promised me. And I know He will reward that faith. So they've lived by faith. So this chapter shows many things, but one thing I would have you notice, if you read it on your own later or at some time, these, first of all, were people with flaws. As you go through the stories of these various individuals, you see that they were just people. They had sins and flaws and imperfections. And so when you are moved to follow their faith and to live in faith and to have persevering faith yourself, don't get down on yourself, because these stories are given to us of very flawed people. People like Gideon, people like Jephthah. There are people here who are extremely flawed. And so you can live by faith and be a flawed individual. You keep moving. You keep going forward. You keep persevering. And don't let your failures destroy you or discourage you from the battle. These people in Hebrews 11 are flawed people as we are. And that's one of the wonders and the blessings of this passage. But verse 38, near the conclusion, says, of whom the world was not worthy. So these flawed individuals, like you and like me, the world is not worthy of them. Compared to the rest of humanity, this world was not worthy of them. These were glorious saints who lived by faith. So take that to heart. They rose above their fellow men because they lived for an invisible God and for promises of things that were not yet. And so that's to be an encouragement to you. You can live by such a faith. You need to persevere in such a faith. So having seen, first of all, the purpose of the history, seeing the warnings, the teachings at the first part, and then the theme summarized of faith, persevering faith, now we come in the third place to the climactic exhortation. So he goes through this whole story that we read, the end of Hebrews 11, and then he goes on to this climactic exhortation, beginning in chapter 12. Let me just read again verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So he starts off in the passage with a word. Most of our translations have the word therefore. Therefore, we also. The term that's used there is very unusual. There are some common words that are translated therefore in the Bible. But this is only used twice in the New Testament, this word. I'm just going to say this because I just think it's kind of cool. It is a triple compound inferential particle. So So this word, it's three particles put together, introduces a conclusion with emphasis or formality. It could be translated for which reason or consequently or something like that. It's a little more than just therefore. It's an emphatic term. He's trying to draw our attention from these saints who live by faith to this call at the end, this climactic exhortation. So he gave us in chapter 11, he gave us these things to stir us to believing action. We see in verses 1 and 2, we have this image. Now, if you look at the word, you'll see that the main clause of this passage is near the end of the verse. The main concept is run the race. Run the race. That's the main clause. Everything else is a modifier of this main theme. Run the race. Run the race that is set before you. So he takes this image, which is common to us all, a race. It's the Greek word agona, and it has to do with just athletic competition. It doesn't necessarily have to do with races specifically. It's used in other places. And we see that athletics are often used to picture the Christian life. And this term is used in some of those passages. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, fight the good agona of faith. So here it's a fight. So fight the good fight of faith. Philippians 1:30 uses this term of the conflict. Paul says, the same conflict you saw in me. That's the word agona. The same battle, the contest, the difficulty that you saw in me. And then in 2 Timothy 4:7, near the end of his life, he says, I fought, agona, I fought the good fight of faith. I finished the course. So, what is it about? What about this race? What are we to do in the race? Here's this race. He says we are to run. The term means to strive hard, to exert oneself. That's what the term run means. It's not a stroll in the park. It's not a casual effort. Just kind of go along. Christian life's easy. Just stroll along in the park. Listen to the birds. No. Run. Strive. So what are we to put our effort into? It says it's a race that's set. A race that is set. The term set means to be established or appointed. You see, every contest, every athletic endeavor, games, they all have specific rules, limits, boundaries, goals. Every contest has this. You can't really have a contest without them. So, I remember as children, we used to make up games. We would come to an agreement, let's do this and let's do that. We'd make up these games. And when the game started, by the way, children, do you still do that? Do you make up games? Do you kind of make up your own games? You're outside in the yard. And, let's make up a game. You just kind of invent a game. Well, once everybody agrees on the rules of the game, what happens when somebody doesn't follow the rules? Everybody says, you're cheating. Stop it. That's not the rule. So these are rules that are set. This is a race that is set by God. He has set the rules. The Christian life is a race with rules set by God. So that should tell us that we can't make up our own rules. God set the rules for this race. You can't just say, well, that doesn't feel good to me. I don't want to live the Christian life that way. No, God set the race. He set the rules. He set the design and the limits and the boundaries and the goals for this race. You have no choice but to follow it or reject it. But it's the race that is set before us. And those rules are set forth in His Word. They are a guide to our path. As we even read in the passage today, the Word of God, the ordinances, the commandments of God are what guide us in this race. So let me ask you, are you running the Christian life? Are you exerting yourself in this race? Are you living within the boundaries of this race? So we've looked at the main idea of the passage. Run the race that is set. So then the author gives four modifying clauses. Four helps to running well, to living this life of faith. And so we're going to look at them briefly. I'm not trying to spend too much time on this. So first of all, we have the encouraging testifiers, or the witnesses. So he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the first modifier. He's referring to the faithful who have gone before. I don't believe they are witnessing us running, but we're looking at them and their run, their race of faith, the race they won, the race they fought, and we are to be strengthened by them. Remembering their faith, we too can win. We can be counted among them. They live by faith, and so can we. And this is not just for Bible characters, but Christians who have lived faithfully in the past. We are to be surrounded. We can read Christian biographies and see those who have fought the good fight, who've lived the faith. I make it a habit to read biographies. They're very helpful because you see in them the flaws and the weaknesses and the peculiarities of people, but you also see their steadfast love for the Savior. So there should be a sense in which every way we turn, because it says we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, there's a way in which we should be thinking of them. We should be pondering their faithful lives. And how can we do that unless we're thinking about them, unless we're meditating on the histories of the Bible, unless we are reading the history of the Old Testament and New Testament saints, those who've gone before us? How can they be surrounding us if we're ignoring them? So just a plea with you to read by faith these stories of the saints of old who have conquered, and of Christian biographies for those who have done valiantly in this race that was set before them. Okay, so we've seen the testifiers. The second modifying element in running the race is the way that we run. And there are two things here: laying aside weight and laying aside the sin which easily entangles us. So we're supposed to do these two things. The way we run is unweighted. Everyone knows that running is more effective and faster if we're not weighed down. This could be referencing bulky clothing, especially in the times there were very, very cumbersome clothing. Could be referencing, you know, backpacks or even extra fat. It could be referring to that on the body. All of these would make running harder. In the games of that day, the runner would even remove all their clothing in order to run faster. So what's the spiritual application? Are there things in your life that are, they may be innocent in and of themselves, but they are distracting you? They're keeping you from vigorous, faithful race running. Perhaps they're amusements or entertainments, or perhaps interests which draw away your spiritual drive and energy. Matthew 13, in the parable of the soils, Jesus speaks of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choking out the word. There are things in this life that can draw us away and make spiritual things seem fuzzy and dull and lifeless to us, because those things that distract us are things that we can see. They're not invisible things. They're things that we see. And so it's very easy to spend our energy on things we can see, whether it be a video game or whatever you might do. Those are things that we can see, but we're to live in the realm of things invisible. And so there needs to be an effort and an energy to keep our minds on those things which are invisible. So those things can weight us down. So look to your life and ponder which things might be things that you are weighed down by and are distracting you from spiritual zeal. Don't you want to finish the race? Do you want to keep living weighed down by things that might take you off the course? So you can't run, or you can't run well if you're weighted down by such things. So the next phrase is the phrase concerning the way we run, which is laying aside the sin which easily entangles us. He speaks of sin and laying it aside. In fact, it's the sin. So in order to understand this, what is the sin that entangles us? He speaks of a quality and a danger of sin. So if we understand what this sin is, what's being spoken of, it'd be helpful to understand the phrase that easily entangles us. This term is used only here in the New Testament, and it's a compound word made up of three parts. And it basically means to be readily or easily surrounded and constricted, obstructed by something. It's an establishing of an entanglement which easily comes to us. It just happens without much effort. It easily entangles us. So there are two options for what this sin is. One is the sin of a lack of faith, which would be a root and cause of falling away or becoming dull of hearing, of casting off the faith. To me, it seems unlikely that this is what it's speaking of, because the whole passage is about faith. So to talk about the weight and the sin, it would seem that this is a redundancy, which probably is not an accurate understanding of what the sin is that entangles us. More likely, it's the sin that you're dealing with that so readily sidetracks you and dulls your senses. Each of us are tempted to sins, especially certain sins, which easily fall upon us and we easily give into. I think that's what it's talking about. The sin that so easily entangles us. It readily entices you. It tangles you up and constricts your life and entangles you and trips you up and makes you feel guilty and makes it so difficult to lay it aside, because once you've started, it hangs on to you and you keep being pulled into it. It's an entangling sin. It comes upon you and it almost wrestles with you to keep it in its grips. This is the sin, I think, that entangles you. So lay it aside. Put it off. Get rid of it. Wrestle with it. So then we have the first two modifiers. The way we run are the testifiers around us, surrounding us. And then we have the manner of our running. This is the third modifier. The manner of our running is to run, what does it say? With endurance. With endurance, with patience, with steadfastness, with constancy. Paul says in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Jesus in Luke 8, in explaining one of the parables, says this. Luke 8:15 says, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with, and this is the same word, patience, with endurance. This is the way those who are the good ground continue. They bear fruit with endurance. They continue. One Greek dictionary talking about this term of endurance says, it is the characteristic of a person who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety, by even the greatest trials and sufferings. You see, this race is a marathon and requires tenacity. It's not a quick little sprint that's suddenly over with. Whew, got through that. 40-yard dash. You might be able to endure that with some speed and haste, but not a marathon. Got to keep going. Got to keep moving. Can't give up. So that's the third modifier. And the fourth modifier begins in verse 2. The fourth modifier explaining how to run the race is our unique gaze. Our unique gaze. Looking unto Jesus. How can we keep it up? It is so tiring a task. How do we keep enduring? We look unto Jesus. He is our great model of encouragement. Jesus. Notice it doesn't say Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ our Lord. It says Jesus. It's talking about Jesus in his humanity. He was on the earth, and while he was on the earth, he endured the hardships of that life that he lived. The discouragements, the enemies opposing him, the tempter tempting him. So it's talking about Jesus. Look to him. How is he described? He's described as the author, the one who started the faith and completed it. He did not give up. Why? The author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him. The term set is the same term that's used of the race that is set for us. There was a joy set that was appointed for him if he endured the cross, if he endured the hardship, the difficulties, the trials, the enemies, those who were trying to trip him up, ask questions of him and lure him into some mistake. He had the joy set before him. It was appointed for him. He looked to the reward of his labors, the fulfillment of his purpose. All of this was in front of him. He was motivated by a future joy. It was set before him. He didn't enjoy it presently. He might have had joy in his life, but there was a joy set before him, ahead of him. He was striving for it. It was a joy, the joy of the elect brought into his kingdom, of salvation, an eternal bliss for his elect. That was the joy set before him. He couldn't have that joy unless he endured the cross. And it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. For Jesus, even, there was a pain of soul. He hated going through it. And there are things in the Christian life that you might not like doing, but you should be driven by the goal of the endless life to come. You should be driven by that goal. So he endured the cross, despising the shame, and then he got his reward and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He received the reward. Now he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So for the joy set before him, his kingly throne, his elect in heaven, he's received it because he walked by faith. It's saying here that Jesus walked by faith. As a human living on the earth. So, consider, give deep thought, think over him, Jesus, who endured. And that, by the way, that's the same word also. It says he endured. It's the same word, endurance. He endured the race that is set before you. Well, Jesus endured. He had an enduring faith. And then in verse 3, consider him who endured hostility of sinners. There's a persevering element. He's fighting against enemies, but he's enduring. He's working. He's persevering through it all. So, brothers and sisters, what's your race? Do you have a race of spiritual purpose fighting and mortifying sin? Are you weary, dull, drifting away, neglecting, getting lazy, wavering, beginning to find excuses not to assemble together, casting off your confidence, your sureness that this Christian life is real? Run the race. Remember those who have gone before. Lay aside unneeded weights. Put off sins that easily ensnare you. Be tenacious. Endure to the end. Look to Jesus. He gave us a perfect example of how to live for what is promised. That which, while he was enduring it, he could not see it. But he saw what was promised. He knew what was promised. And I think he knew the Old Testament scriptures prophesying. Of course he did. He knew what was ahead of him. And he endured and continued because he knew it was the race that he had to run. It was his race. We all have our own races. Sometimes they may seem to be dull and fairly empty, but those are that's your race. Whatever you are called to, the life you're called to, that's your race. And you're to run that race, your own personal race, with vigor and tenacity. So, be strengthened, remembering those who went before. You're not the first one who went through hard times, or even dullness, and a lethargy. So run, strive, put off weights, put off sin, and keep the Lord Jesus ever before your minds. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this time. We do pray that you might write these things on our hearts and make us those who indeed it could be said the world is not worthy of. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.